God has always had a plan, and He always will. He does nothing at random. He always has a set plan and a set way to do things. And as I have tried to bring you in these lessons, that God ordained that men would be reached through men, not angels, not some angelic being, but God has ordained that men will be reached through men. And the duty and the obligation of the church is to make an honest endeavor to reach men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of our church. Now, God proved His love, His care, and protection to Israel. And I want to emphasize these thoughts. God proved His love, His care, and protection to Israel. He watched out for them, supplied food and water. He watched out for His chosen, select people. Israel was a chosen and a select people. And this promise came to Israel through Abraham. Now, God led them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and out of bondage. The land that we call the Promised Land, it was a land of promise, a large land flowing with milk and honey. And God, when He got these people to Israel, to Canaan's land, He wanted to be their king. He was their God, and He wanted to rule over them. So God was so concerned about their welfare in every phase of their life, His love was manifested. He was so good to Israel until He gave them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But there was one vital thing that God could not overlook. In all of His concern and with all of His mercy and love, He could not overlook one vital thing, and that was worship. He could not overlook one vital thing, and that was worship. It was very vital to the welfare of Israel that they would learn how to worship the eternal God of the Old Testament. Now, worship. God set forth a plan for worship. He was not about to withhold from them one of the most important things that was vital to them as a people. No nation is any stronger than their love and their belief and their faith in God. The Scripture said that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Many empires today rose to great heights, but they were brought down into the ashes of defeat because they did not honor God. Now notice, no nation is any stronger than their knowledge and belief in God. When we believe in God, we will worship Him. Worship is a strong element that each person who is saved must possess. Without worship, we die. Without worship, we die. Let me impress that. Without worship, we die. And every child of God should possess the spirit of worship. Acknowledging God because He was good to you. He gave so much to you until you ought to give so much to someone else. Now, that is worshiping God. Now, notice carefully. We must acknowledge God in all of our ways. John 4:24, worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. I would to God today that everybody could understand how much our Father is really seeking after us, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to worship Him in singing, to worship Him with uplifted hands, to worship Him with a clapping of hands, to worship Him by acknowledging that God is great and greatly to be praised. Worship Him in deed. Worship Him in actions. Everywhere you go, just worship God with a praise continually in your heart. Now, this is one rule that God laid down for worship. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that was a set rule. You cannot worship but one God. And that was a rule for Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, John 4:24, let me refer to that again. Worship God in spirit and in truth. The English word worship was originally spelled worship. Worship means to acknowledge the worth of the object worshipped. Now, if I'd asked you to write a theme on the value that you put upon God and what God means to you, I wonder what kind of answers would I read. Now, you notice this carefully. Somebody thinks that all you've got to do to worship God is to come to church once or twice a week and lift your hands and praise Him. I'm trying to explain to you that there are different avenues of worship. There are different avenues of worship. We've got to put a value upon the object that is worship. And we worship God. We don't worship a false God. We don't pray to a family of gods, but we pray to the Lord God Almighty, who is able to answer our prayers. He answers by fire. He comes down if we will acknowledge Him. Hallelujah. Worship. Exactly what does He mean to you? Now, what does it mean to worship God in spirit? In contrast to material ways. Some people, they are so heavenly minded until they are no earthly good. And we think just worshiping in the spirit, that means to close our eyes and just get in a spirit and be carried away. To worship God in spirit is in contrast to material ways. We worship in spirit. Then we worship in truth. That means in contrast to falsehood. We better know what we worship and who we serve. There's a lot of falsehoods. There's a lot of voices that is prevalent in the world today. In the religious world, there's a lot of voices that is leading many men and women astray. And it goes under the banner of Christianity and religion. But hear me, you cannot have any falsehood about you. To worship God in truth, that means you don't worship a falsehood. It's in contrast to falsehood. Now, what does God mean to you and how much value do you put upon Him? Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26. When Cornelius sent for Peter and when Peter stepped across that threshold and the Bible said Cornelius fell down and worshiped Peter and Peter said, "Stand up. For I am just a man like you. Don't worship me, but worship God." Now let's go a little further with that. In the tribulation period, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, they will worship the beast. And they will say, "Who is able to make war with him?" I'll tell you one that's able to make war with the Antichrist. It's the real Christ. It's the true Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the one that is very able to make war with the Antichrist. But the beast, the man of sin, will be worshipped in the tribulation period. I'm going to a scripture in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. And we're going to notice some things here that Paul warned the Christians about in his day. And these scriptures are very important to us if we really want to worship God in spirit and in truth and not be led away by some falsehood. Now notice, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. This is what he said. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Now we are not to worship angels, but we get our strength from the head of our church, which is not in Rome, but the head of our church is in heaven, and the head of our church is Jesus Christ, and we get our strength from the head of our church, and we are not to worship angels. I heard the other day that they're going to make some of the people of Princess Di, or Diane, or whatever what they call her, they're going to make some of her people saints. Let me tell you, if you're not a saint when you die, brother, you just missed it. Because nobody's going to be able to make you a saint after you die. You've got to be a saint now, and then you'll be a saint forever. But if you are not a saint now and you die in that condition, you will never be made a saint. Now let's see what Paul is talking about. Some were teaching a false humility. Some were teaching the worship of angels. Now this is what he was saying. You must not allow anyone to cheat you by insisting on a false humility which addresses its worship to angels. And I've seen false humility manifested so many times. And I didn't get one amen on that. Well, that's all right. Number two. Nor let any man cheat you of your joy in Christ by persuading you to make yourself humble and fall down and worship angels. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 22. We're going to see what the scripture says here in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now that's what the angel said. Don't worship me, worship God. Peter told Cornelius, don't worship me, worship God, for I'm a man like you are. Devote your attention to God and praise Him. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God has always had a plan of worship. Hallelujah. Now, all worship is not acceptable unto God. Matthew 15 and 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. The word vain means empty. It's hollow. Vain, empty, with special reference to quality. Vain, that's void of results, to no purpose. You're wasting your time when you worship in vain. The tabernacle was portable structure, erected by the Israelites and used as a place of worship during that journey from Mount Sinai all the way to the Promised Land. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth. This is where He met His people, Israel. This is where He communicated with them. They came to offer sacrifices and offerings to please God. And when they did not please God, God let them know of His displeasure. The same thing goes today. This book is a plan of God. And without the plan of God, we're not going in a place. We're not going anywhere. But you give me true, honest to God, Bible believers that will worship God and not falsehood and walk in the light as He is in the light. You will see a church that will grow and prosper in the name of Jesus Christ. That was a portable structure, and it could be moved. And that served them until they reached the land of Canaan. It was replaced by Solomon's temple. The tabernacle was the focal point in the life of the Israelites. I wish I could impress what I'm trying to right now. The tabernacle was the focal point of their lives. The 12 tribes lived around. They had access to the tabernacle in the wilderness. They had access to it. Now, the tabernacle serves as a type or a pattern or foreshadows great gospel truths. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for sins. It points to the New Testament church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. In typology, it relates to the New Testament plan of salvation based on the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, namely repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. The first lesson we should learn, God has a desire for His people to have a central place of worship.
Hallelujah.
Now I'm going to bear down. Are you ready? Now this is God's will for people in this day to have a central place of worship. The tabernacle represented the presence of God in the midst of His people, Israel. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. An Israelite could pray anywhere. But listen to this. But he must present himself publicly on a regular basis. Now some will say, I can stay at home with my private devotions. And I can listen to the radio and get my food. Listen, this Bible commands us to present ourselves publicly in an assembled place of worship to God. Now, if you can't get to church by sickness or some other means, private devotions is a great thing. But when people can and want, that's where the rub is, my friend. But now, you notice this very carefully here. Private devotion is a great thing. But the Israelites had to show himself publicly on a regular basis. The priests every day offered sacrifices on behalf of the nation. But corporate worship, as well as private devotions are very necessary. Everybody should have a time in every day set aside for private devotion. But when it comes church time and the doors are open, come to church and worship publicly with the rest of your brothers and your sisters. To worship together as a body is very necessary. So later on, when King David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he appointed Levites to minister in thanksgiving, praise, and music in addition to services. And I know there was no CLC churches there because they don't believe in worship with music. They say if you play an organ, you'll go to hell. If you have an instrument in your church, you're going to hell. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, in God's tabernacle plan, they had music, they had singing, they had praise, they had dancing. King David just danced up a storm. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Listen, let me tell you, friends, it's time that we realize who we are, and where we're going, and who we're going to see when we get over there. Listen, I'll tell you what you can do. You can just praise the devil out of any congregation that you ever got into. If everybody would just start praising God, listen, you'll see the devil's tail light as it goes around the curve and over the next hill. He just cannot stand for men to worship God in spirit and in truth. He just cannot stand that. Now you listen to this. The Psalms emphasizes corporate worship, that is, worship together. Psalms 84 and 4. Blessed are they that dwell in the house, they shall be praising thee. Psalms 111, verse 1. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Psalms 122 and 1. I will be glad when they send unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord.
Amen.
Psalms 150, verse 1. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise God in His sanctuary. The building of the temple, the importance of belonging to a body of believers is the opportunity to worship God together. Don't pull off and say, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to listen to what no preacher tells me. I don't have to do this and I don't have to do that. Listen, if you really love the Lord, you know what you'd say? I was glad when they said, come and let us go to the house of the Lord. I watch folks. A lot of times you think I'm sleeping, but I'm not. I see folks coming to church with a Bible tucked under their arm, and from the expression, they look like they have a date with a flogging machine. And when the service is over, it looks like they have been flogged. Let me tell you, people ought to come to church with a joy in the heart, a spring in their step, and say, I'm going to the house of the Lord and worship God in the sanctuary. I'm going to worship God with the congregation. I just can't get along by myself. I've got to have the help of my fellow man. Hallelujah. Well, we'll get around to it after a while. Today, the local church carries out God's plan for the union of His people to worship as a body. Acts chapter 2, that's a great chapter for anybody to read. The early church, the Bible said, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. You see, they were all like one. They had fellowship. What is fellowship? It's all the fellows in the same ship. That's fellowship. Everybody pulling from the same place. Rowing the same boat. And the goal is the shore on the other side. And we're going to make it by the help of God. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. And some folks are so afraid of doctrine. I know people that will not attend a church where they preach doctrine. A church that don't have a doctrine, I don't care how wrong they are. They should not even be recognized as a church. When I hear men say this, no law but love, no creed but Christ, they don't preach nothing. They don't believe fat meat's greasy. And in some places when you preach doctrine, they feel just as out of place as a diabetic football player would feel in the Sugar Bowl. They're just out of place. Leave the doctrine alone. But Paul tells me in Romans chapter 6, you are delivered from sin when you obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. I like doctrine. I thrive on it. I preach it. I love it. And I've got it in me, brother. And the devil will never be able to pump it out of me. Hallelujah. Now here's a command. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. As the manner of some is. Even Paul was having that problem back in the book of Hebrews. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. As the manner of some is. As you see the day approaching. No time to forsake the assembling of ourselves. We must worship together. We must work together. Now the altar was the index of the tabernacle plan. The altar. And that's where we get altars. There was a Pentecostal debating COC church preacher. And of course the question of the altars came up. And this other preacher had a blackboard, and he was really using it. And he turned to the Pentecostal. He said, I want to know where you got your altars. The Pentecostal answered this way. He said, I got my altars at the same place you got your blackboard, down at the lumber yard. Yeah. The altar was the index. This was it. You could not get anywhere with God until first you came to the altar of sacrifice. Now that's it. Now you notice this carefully. The first time that we find the word altar in the Bible is Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. when Noah offered a sacrifice on the altar. But we must understand that in Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, that Cain and Abel offered sacrifices, and no doubt they had an altar. So you can trace the altar all the way back from just outside of the Garden of Eden. That was in God's plan for men to sacrifice at the altar. And God help us to never remove our altars from our churches. God help us to never close our prayer room doors. God help us to realize that we cannot exist on what we learn and what we know. But first, we've got to acknowledge God and worship Him in spirit and in truth and realize that He's the one that does the work. This type of worship, 4,000 years, lasted until Christ came, who was the supreme sacrifice. In the center of the court, there stood an altar. There was an altar. And that was the index of the whole entire tabernacle plan. Now, you notice some things here very, very carefully. One altar in the court. No approach to God or any other way to enter the tabernacle but by the altar. Now, Jesus had reference to this when he said, if you climb up any other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now, God only had one approach. That was the altar. You couldn't go this way. You couldn't come in behind. You had to face the altar. Now, I'm going to tell you some things about the altar. There was no other way. A perfect work had to be done at the altar. The altar. That's a starting place for the man who came to worship. That was the starting place. That was the point where he began. The altar is where the sinner approached God. The altar was where the blood was shed on the altar. The altar was composed of shittim wood and brass. Now notice, a brass was where sin was dealt with according to God's divine judgment concerning sin. Now, brass is a type of judgment. Samson was bound with fetters of brass. That was his judgment for disobedience to God. So brass is a type of judgment. Now, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. John looked and he saw Jesus, and this is what he said about his feet. He said his feet was like fine brass that was burned in a furnace. I wish I had time to stop here and just tell you some things about what this means about his feet. Looked like fine brass that was burned in a furnace. If you could realize that Jesus walked through the fires of judgment when he died on the cross, he took my judgment. He took your judgment. And when I receive Him, when I believe Him, when I acknowledge Him, I have already been judged. Hallelujah. I've already been judged. My wicked life, my sinful life was all laid up on the shoulders of that one supreme sacrifice. And that supreme sacrifice was Jesus Christ. No wonder that Paul, his pen dripped with truth when he said, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, if you could believe what I'm preaching right now. He walked through the fires of judgment, so I won't have to walk through there. I won't have to go through the great tribulation period. I won't be here when the wrath of God is poured out, because He walked through the fires of judgment for His people. The Bible said, if we believe in Him, we are born again, saved. But if we believe not, the wrath of God abideth upon us. We are free from the wrath of God because Jesus has already suffered that for us. Man, do I ever feel good today. Thank God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. I talked to a lady yesterday. I had never seen her before. She was crying. She wanted help. But she was wallowing in self-pity. You can wallow in self-pity and get yourself down lower than a snake's belly. Let me tell you, if this church has ever realized the need to stand up and to realize who you are and what you are and what you believe in and where you're going and who you're going to see when you get there, the watch, the care, and the protection that God has offered us, we ought to be the happiest people on this side of God's green earth. To realize who we are, that we met Him at the altar, and everything has been taken care of. Now notice, the altar brass was where sin was dealt with. Samson was bound by fetters of brass. Jesus walked through the fires of judgment. He took our sin. The Scripture said, He that was without sin became sin. That is, He became the sin offering. He became the sin offering. He took our sins. The Scripture said, and I believe every word of it, He that was rich was made poor, that we might become rich through Him. Now notice, underneath this altar brass was wood, shining wood. Now that was a type of the humanity of Christ. Was overlaid with brass. At the altar, we see Christ meeting the fire of divine justice. Our sins are reduced to ashes at the brazen altar. When you come to God and your sins are forgiven and under the blood, it's just like you had never sinned in your lifetime. You've got a clear slate. It's all been rubbed off. And rubbed out. But the priest, there was a grate underneath this altar. And when this grate became full of the ashes of the sacrifices, he changed garments. And he gathered up the ashes. And he went outside of the tabernacle to a clean place, or a place that was prepared for this. And there he dumped the ashes. Can you get this in your mind? Jesus took off his priestly robe. Amen. And he condescended on the level of mankind. Hallelujah. And at the altar, our sins were burned to ashes. But he takes them away and puts them outside. Hallelujah. Never let the devil hound you about your past life nor your past sins. If you're under the blood, your sins are gone. Hallelujah. And your name has been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank God. When you look at what I'm talking about, the humanity of Christ, He was so human until He got thirsty. He was so human until He said, I thirst. He was so human until He ate and drank. He slept. He got tired. But as the Almighty God that was within Him, and this humanity tabernacle, this human flesh, it contained God Almighty. Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. They thought He was talking about the temple at Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple in which God lived. You said, destroy it in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Hallelujah. Now, wait a minute. Our sins are reduced to ashes at the brazen altar. The brazen altar was a judgment for all uncleanness. The brazen altar meant death to sin by repentance. Did you know that we don't have enough repentance? We don't have enough of it preached among us. We think because that we're in the church that we can override everything and everybody and make everybody a doormat and walk over everybody because I'm in the church. Let me tell you right now, you will never outgrow the need for repentance. I said you'll never outgrow the need for repentance. Now John the Baptist came preaching. He said, repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I indeed baptize you with the water unto repentance. But there's one that's coming after me of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. When John was put in prison, Jesus Christ came preaching, "Repent ye and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus quoted two scriptures identically alike in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. "I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Verse 5, he said the same thing. "I tell you nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Let me tell you, you don't come to God and go by the altar. You've got to die. And on this altar, the fire was never to go out. The fire for destroying sin will never go out until the last one has been saved. The altar is still all right today. Hallelujah. Now, the first object that they met was the altar. The first thing that greeted the eye of the worshiper was the altar. It was not hidden in some remote place, but it was right here where it caught the eye of everybody. Amen. The altar. You can have your altar anywhere, but you've got to have an altar. I said you had to have an altar. Amen. It was not hidden away in some remote place, and the altar was not removed from the gaze of the people. It was placed in sight of everybody. The altar, where it could be approached by all. Now, what did Jesus say in John chapter 14 and verse 6? I know that we quote these scriptures very often, but sometimes we never get the depth of the meaning. John 14 and 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me." Now, that cuts out every other way. He said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The altar. Hebrews 13 and 10. We have an altar. Who is our altar? Jesus Christ is our altar. We have an altar. Oh, come on, everybody. We have an altar. Jesus Christ is our altar. The altar was related to everything in the tabernacle. It's like the root of a tree, the heart to a body, the foundation to a building. All depended on the work done at the altar. Take away the work done at the altar and everything else would be useless. All had to come to God by the altar. Calvary is pictured here. No blood. No pardon. I have seen a lot of people come to the altar, and I've prayed with a lot of people, and I've seen saints who are good altar workers. They prayed with people at the altar, and all of a sudden, they would just jump up and throw their hands up and walk out of the church. Why? Because this altar demands death. It demands a sacrifice. Some has to die out to pride. Others have to die out to unbelief. Others have to die out to what people are going to think about them and say about them. The altar here, my friend, means a sacrifice. It meant death. Unless the sacrifice shed his blood here and his ashes went in the tray, going to the other parts of the tabernacle was absolutely useless. You'd never find anything there. The altar was placed in the gaze of everybody. When they came into the tabernacle, that was the altar. And they knew if they didn't come to that altar that they'd never get the benefits of God. Now, altar is a sacrifice. It's a death. Death and repentance. The problem with a lot of people is they're not ready to die. They've told me time and time again, when I make up in my mind that I can serve God, I'm going to come in that church because I believe it. That time may never come. That time may never come. Today is the day of salvation, not next week, not next year. Now, Calvary is pictured here. Some die slowly, others sooner. But it's a death. I've seen people buck and fight. They're dying, but they're dying hard. You just as well to smile because you know. Listen, Matthew 23:19, this is what the Lord said. You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar, which sanctifies the gift? The altar sanctifies the gift. So you might as well make up in your mind, if you don't like an altar, you will never approach God and get anything from what He's promised you. Now, you see, it means death. Back when I was growing up, and you know, I made a mention a time or two about during the war, and somebody thought I was talking about the Civil War. But I wasn't. But when I was growing up in our hometown, we did not have an undertaking establishment. And I imagine you all live probably in the same day, if you are as old as I am. When a neighbor died, the neighbors bathed them and dressed them and laid them out on the bed. And there was no undertaking establishment. Then there was a blacksmith shop that the men would gather and make a casket. And I have seen them put nickels on dead folks' eyes to keep their eyes closed. Now, I guess they glue them. But anyway, that's the way it was. And I heard a story that fits in so good right here. And this happened several times. A woman died. And they had her in the casket. And when they started in the cemetery, they bumped the gatepost. And that woman came alive. And they took her out, and she went home and lived 6 months. Well, she died again. And when they was going in the cemetery, the husband, "Don't bump the gatepost." Would you let me say this? You know what we've done? We have buried a lot of live folks in this baptistry. They were not dead. You baptize a person tonight and then never see them no more. They never died. They got a little touch of conviction and they thought that that would ease their conscience, and here they're gone. But don't bump the gatepost. This is what Paul said. If you are risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. Now, I will not leave you at the altar dead. Now, when somebody dies, what is the next step? If somebody falls dead on the street, what's the next step? If somebody dies at home, what's the next step? If somebody dies in the hospital, what's the next step? And let me serve notice on every one of you. If you fall dead in this church, you ain't going to stay here. We're going to take the next step. I said, we're going to take the next step. Now, listen, I dare you to try it. We'll get you out of here so fast you won't know how it's done. The next step is to call the man in the ambulance and come and put you on a stretcher and take you to the funeral home because you're dead. I said, you're dead. Now then, I'm going to get out on some good things here. Now listen, please don't anybody get distracted. If somebody comes in here, I know I'm a little over time, but I want to say this. And then please don't let anybody distract your attention. Please, just help me right here. Now the next step is burial. Burial is the next step after you die. After you repent, the next step is burial. Look here. Here was the altar, the blood, and the ashes. And the next step was the laver of water. The priest took the blood to the laver and washed. Now this is a type of water baptism. And I'm going to prove this right now by the Word of God. I'm going to Romans chapter 6. I want you to get this very plain and clear. Romans chapter 6, and this is what he said. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Amen. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's at the altar of repentance. The old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, I want you to note carefully here. That's the altar of repentance. When you die, the next step is the brazen laver that is filled with water for the process of washing. And around the foot of that laver was the looking glasses of the women in the tabernacle. So when the man walked up, he could go through a process of self-examination. But now, everybody wants to examine the other fellow. Paul said, examine yourself. Not somebody else. Examine yourself. Back in the days when I was telling you a while ago, you know, the doctor rode a horse or either in a buggy, and this old doctor got a call one night that a little baby was dying. His fever was 106. And he got out in a bad cold night and went, and he found the baby, and he asked the mother, he said, just what did you do? Well, she said, it's a cold night, and I held the thermometer over the lamp to cool it, so when I put it in the baby's mouth, it wouldn't be cold. And that heat from the lamp had run up the temperature to 106. And she didn't have any better sense to think that the baby was burning up. Listen, let me tell you, we are very prone to stick the thermometer in somebody else's mouth, but we're not prone to put it in our own mouth. When you walk up to the laborer, examine yourself. Paul said, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith or not. Examine yourself. I'm not going to leave you at the altar dead. I'm taking you to the labor. Now listen, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Where? At the altar. We won't leave you here now. The labor of water. It was a brazen labor between the tabernacle and the congregation. Now Exodus chapter 30, verses 18, 19, and 20. The Lord said, if you do not wash at the labor, you will die. What did Jesus say? Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now that's what Jesus said. I didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. I'm just giving you what the high priest said. He said, go preach it to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized or washed. Acts chapter 22, you know what happened to Saul? This is his message. This is what he received. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. Go preach the gospel. They that believe shall be saved. If they don't believe, they shall be damned or die. The Old Testament, it was death. In the New Testament, they shall be separated from God forever. Now, baptized by John, Jesus was baptized by John, fulfilling all righteousness. That meant he fulfilled the law of righteousness. He fulfilled it. He was our high priest. He had to be washed because that was God's plan. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And And he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. But John said, I ought to be baptized of you. Jesus said, you baptize me, then we will fulfill all righteousness. Then they took the blood from the altar, and they took it to the laver, and there they were washed. Now, I'm going to put some real strong teeth in water baptism. Let me turn to John chapter 20 and verse 31. Now, this is what the Lord said. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now, come on, everybody. Through His name. Are you still with me? Now, Acts 5:28. Notice this. Saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in that name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Where is the blood? It's in the name. They went from the altar to the laver with the blood. But now you go from the altar to the baptismal tank and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. In a preacher that'll tell you that he'll baptize you in a way, he ought not to be classified as a preacher. There's not but one way to be baptized. There's not but one way to approach God. There's not but one way, one way, one way. That's all there is. That's all there is. All right? Now, are you ready for another little dose? Now, let me go to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. If this Bible means what it says, remission of sins is in the name of Jesus, because the blood of the covenant is in the name of Jesus. In Him was life, and this life was manifested in Him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Life is in His name. Now, it won't take me but just another minute or two to finish up here. But, oh, God in heaven knows that I believe what I'm talking about. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. You also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, we are the priesthood, the church. Now, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Notice this. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests. We don't have to go to a man that's got his collar turned in reverse and ask him to intercede for us. We go directly to heaven because we are the holy priesthood of the New Testament. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now listen, here is one more. And this is a knockout blow to the devil and all the things that he is trying to tell us today. So I'm going to read one more scripture and make one more thought, and then I'm going to get out of everybody's hair. And your wig too, if you have one. Now notice, very carefully, what happened. When they went here from the altar to the laver, the next place was the altar of incense. The altar here was covered with brass. That meant judgment. They went here to the altar of incense, and this was overlaid with gold. This is the altar of acceptance. This is offering up incense or prayers to God. This is where the work that was done here was accepted here. Hallelujah. You went through the altar, that's repentance. You went through the labor, that's baptism in Jesus' name. And you go to the altar of incense. That's the altar of acceptance. And it was covered with gold. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now listen. How did God choose Aaron and his sons to be priests? Now God chose Aaron and I said, your sons are going to be priests. And that was held true, the sons. Before they could be a priest, their father had to be a priest. Now then, what about the New Testament assembly? We're priests, the Bible said. We're kings and priests. You know why I'm a priest? It's because my father was a priest.
Hallelujah. That's right. Amen.
Oh, you say, is that right? Isaiah 96. Here it is. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He's my father, and I'm a priest. Hallelujah! Praise God. If everybody can realize what I've told you today, listen, we'd have shouting all over this place right now. Thank God. Yes, we would. Yes, we would. Hallelujah. People would be up on your feet right now praising God because we have found the reality of God in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.